you get to stick right here, and we're going to look together at Mark chapter 4, and Jesus is going to tell us a couple stories this morning. He likes to tell stories to adults, too. We often call these parables. So we're going to look at a couple of parables this morning that we find from Mark chapter 4, and I find it remarkable that as we sit here this morning in these pews or chairs, and as we listen to the preaching of God's word, and as we sing songs together, and as we pray prayers together, as we give gifts to the Lord through offerings, that we are united together with thousands of other churches that are gathering at this very moment all over America and literally every corner of the globe. Isn't that amazing? That there's a true unity in the body of Christ, that there are people all over the world that have gathered. Of course, we're here in the Western Pacific time zone, so we're kind of at the tail end of Sunday, but from Saturday sometime in the middle of the afternoon all the way through now, people all over the world have been celebrating and praising King Jesus, and now it's our opportunity to gather with the great host of saints all over the world. Many, many churches gather today on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to declare that death until he returns again. Some of these churches are big churches. Many other churches are small churches. In fact, the average size church in America is probably between 75 and 100. Some of these churches are rural churches, while others are in downtown cities, urban, suburban. There's Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches, non-denominational churches. But one thing that could be said of all these different churches of so many different shapes and sizes and even theological convictions is that every single church wants to grow. Every single church wants to grow. I can't think of a single church or a single pastor or a single church member anywhere that would say, well, we don't want our church to grow. If they do, they probably should get out of the ministry altogether. Because we want our churches to grow, amen? We want our churches to grow. That's why we're here, because of the matchless name of Jesus Christ and the desire to see more people come to know him. But exactly how does church growth occur? That is the question. In his book, 12 Keys to an Effective Church, Kenan Callahan outlines 12 central characteristics of an effective church. He says in order for a church to be effective and in order for that church to grow, there should be 12 features or characteristics. One is that that church needs to have concrete missional objectives. They need to have a clearly articulated mission. He says they need to have visitation in the community by the pastors, by the lay people in the church, that we are people who are looking to be able to visit and spend time with others. He talks about the importance of dynamic worship, of solid decision making, of a church having high visibility so other people know about the church and hear about it and recognize its advertising. He talks about the importance of adequate parking and landscaping and for adequate space and facilities and for a church to have solid financial resources. And these kinds of features together make up a healthy church ministry that is set on a course for growth. Now, many of those things are true. It is important for a church to have some sense of its mission and identity, and certainly we need to have a facility that is able to accommodate the people that the Lord brings. We want to try and be recognizable for the community, that there's a sense of visibility and awareness of who we are, what we believe, and what we are doing. But we need to make sure that we keep the main thing, the main thing, that the purpose of the church and the effectiveness of the church and the growth of the church is not ultimately, and I think you'd agree with this, is not ultimately dependent on parking lots or facilities or programs or budgets or even attendance numbers. But there's something even more important and more profound to church growth than all those things. Growth is a good thing, but we need to first ask two fundamental questions. First of all, what is true growth? Or maybe another way we could say it is, what is true success? What is true growth? What is true success in ministry? And I believe that we see no better description of that than Ephesians chapter 4 that says that the purpose of the church is to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And as we grow in unity and as we grow in knowledge of God, it says that we are going to grow to mature manhood, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard of growth. He is the ultimate standard of maturity, and the purpose and the role and the success of the church is us growing in resemblance to Jesus Christ. We grow when we resemble Jesus. We are successful when we resemble Jesus. That is the measure of maturity, of manhood, so that we no longer, as Paul says, are tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by different doctrines or human cunning or craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather as we speak the truth in love, he says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. That's success. That is growth. And secondly, not only should we ask what is true growth or success, but we should ask, how do we truly achieve growth or success? How do we truly achieve? Knowing that true growth and success is our resemblance to Jesus Christ, to the mature manhood that's found in the measure and stature of Jesus, how do we achieve that? There's probably a variety of answers that we could give, but I don't think anyone would say with a better parking lot, or with solar panels, or with a nice roof, or with a bigger facility. Do those things necessarily indicate maturity and Christ-likeness? No, there's not a direct connection. It's not that any of those things are bad. But God is not ultimately interested in programs and facilities and budgets as much as he is in conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. How do we truly achieve growth? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that we achieve true growth as we obey Christ's commands and depend upon him to do what only he is able to do. As we depend upon Christ's commands and only what he can do alone. Here in our passage this morning, we're going to look at the mystery of gospel growth. And I think I may have up on the screen, is there a picture? I don't know if it showed up for today or not. The mystery of gospel growth, that's last week. So we may not have it up there this morning, but I was going to show you. You're just going to have to imagine with me mustard seed and how it grows up into a large plant, because that's the image that Jesus gives to us of what gospel growth looks like. He says that it is like a mustard seed. It is like something that starts small, but slowly and surely and steadily it grows into something large. Let's read the text this morning in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. It says, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Then verse 30 gives us a second parable in this passage. And Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, in these verses, Jesus discusses one of the most important themes in all of the Bible. He's describing the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? It said in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed. And then down in verse 30, he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable shall we use for it? What parable, in other words, should we use to describe this kingdom? Well, this kingdom is not being introduced here for the first time because it was mentioned all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. You'll remember that Jesus came into Galilee after John the Baptist had been arrested, and that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, verse 15 of chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, his kingdom is imminent. It's just around the corner. It is about to arrive in such a way as we could say that Christmas is at hand. We've gotten over Thanksgiving, and now right before our eyes is the Christmas season. It's a wonderful time of year, but it's here. It's in our midst. It's just about to arrive. And so what is the response that Jesus said that each and every single person must have? They must repent and believe in the gospel, turning from their sins and believing in the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins so that we could be saved and forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. Repent and believe, because the kingdom is at hand. Over in chapter 9, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand in such a way that some are living who will not taste death until they see it. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there's different interpretations of what Jesus means here, but we know at least that he's speaking to his disciples, and he's saying that some of the disciples that were part of his audience are going to get a preview of the powerful, glorious, wonderful kingdom and reign of Jesus Christ before they die. And what's interesting is that in every one of the Gospels where that statement is made, it is immediately followed by the story of what we call the Transfiguration. Remember that story where Jesus goes up to the mountain and he's there with Peter and with James and with John, and that they see, if you will, the glory fully shine of Jesus Christ, that the veil of his humanity is pulled back for just a moment. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 9 that his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And he's there up on the mountain talking with Elijah on one hand and Moses on the other hand. There's a sense where, for a brief second, these three disciples, before they die, get a sneak peek at the power of Christ's coming kingdom. So is his kingdom present? Well, maybe in some sense it's present in its initial phase, but there's still some future sense of coming with full power and glory that has not been revealed, and these three disciples got a preview of it. Over in chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says that it will be the kingdom of God will be inherited not by the rich and the famous or the powerful or the smartest, but rather, he says, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, don't hinder them, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. As those children went to their class this morning, as we see their simplicity, their innocence, their utter trust in mommy and daddy and grandpa and grandma and in their teachers, that there's something to be learned with a childlike faith. And that we don't get to God by our great works and by our great strength and by our sophistication, but we get to God with a simple childlike faith. It's to such as these belong the kingdom of God, he says. It's not in the way that you would expect it to come. And later on in chapter 12, he talks to a scribe who asks, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he says the greatest commandment, of course, is to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says to that scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. You almost get it, he says. You just need to let that head knowledge sink down into your heart and believe it for yourself. But although there may be some sense where Christ's kingdom was already at hand and prepared to be established upon the earth, there also is clearly a sense where his kingdom is yet future. Look with me, for example, at chapter 14, verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. All here in the Gospel of Mark, many times the kingdom is mentioned. But as Jesus is sharing the bread and the cup and taking the Lord's Supper there in the upper room the night that he's going to be betrayed, he says in verse 25 of chapter 14, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There's something future coming, and I won't take again of this juice, of this wine, until I drink it with you on the feast of coming again, on that second coming. Well, here we see that the kingdom of God is a future reign. And John MacArthur defines this kingdom as God's sovereign rule over the sphere of salvation. At present, it's in the hearts of his people. And in the future, it will be in a literal earthly kingdom. God's sovereign rule over the sphere of salvation. And at present, in the hearts of his people. And in the future, it will be in a literal earthly kingdom. So Jesus says of this reign, which is present and future, he says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question this morning? What would you compare the kingdom with? A mighty military fitted with the latest weapons and firepower? A giant redwood tree towering over the entire earth? A massive storm cloud filled and brewing with lightning and thunder? What would you compare the kingdom of God to? Well, Jesus says that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a tiny seed that gets buried in the ground and it gets planted, and then the farmer steps away and watches it grow. In this passage, we see the mystery of gospel growth as we consider the rule of Jesus Christ. So God's sovereign rule begins now in our hearts, but it will one day lead to his rule in a literal earthly kingdom over the entire world. Notice with me, first of all, the mystery of God's rule. We see this in verses 26 down through 29. The mystery of God's rule. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." You notice how the seed gets planted into the ground, and then the farmer steps back and just watches it do its work. In fact, the farmer actually plants the seed, and then he does what? He goes to sleep. He's done his part, right? He sleeps and he rises, and there's a continuous sense here in the Greek language that he just keeps going to sleep. He keeps getting up in the morning. He does his work night and day, but he steps back and allows God to do his work. And the seed itself has the power to sprout and to grow, and the farmer doesn't even know how it happens. Now, there's a sense where we can explain through botany and through biology how a seed sprouts and grows up, but there's another sense there where this is something that is miraculous. And if you've ever taken a seed in the springtime and you've planted it into maybe a little styrofoam cup, and you've watered that and you've placed that on the windowsill, and you watch day after day after day, in the matter of 4, 5, 6 days, a week, 2 weeks, all of a sudden that little green shoot comes out of the ground. And then it starts to bud and it starts to open up, and it can get bigger and bigger, and eventually it can even feed your family if you're successful at farming. It just takes something very small that can turn into something very great. But growth is something that is outside of our power. We plant the seed and then we watch it do its work. It says in verse 28, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. You see the steady growth that takes place not by the power of the farmer, but rather by the power of the seed itself. And of course, we've already seen early in Mark chapter 4 that sometimes the seed refers to what? The Word of God, right? Do you remember how the seed referred to the Word of God in the parable of the sower, and how the sower planted the seed in a variety of different kinds of soils? There was the pathway, there was the rocky soil, there was the thorny soil, there was the good soil, and in all of these cases, it was the same seed of the Word of God that was planted, but it was only the good soil that actually brought fruitfulness out of it. So here in this passage also, I think that the seed is referring to the Word of God, and that seed sprouts, and it grows, and it does its work quietly and subtly and secretly, and then the earth itself is going to produce over time. It starts out small like a blade, and then it grows into an ear of grain, and then finally the full grain to where it is harvested on verse 29, when the sickle is put in. What a mysterious growth the kingdom is. And I think there's many aspects of the gospel and of Christ's reign which are mysterious. For example, the timing of gospel growth is mysterious. I don't know when God is going to work in a person's heart. Sometimes it's the very first time that you open your mouth and you share the gospel with them. Other times you share the gospel repeatedly, right? Week after week, year after year, you're sharing the gospel with your kids, you're sharing the gospel at work with your coworker, and the timing is completely unexpected of when suddenly, if you will, the light bulb goes on and that person believes. I can remember one person saying that they were sitting here on a Sunday morning listening to the preaching of the word, and it was like the gospel hit them like a shovel on the side of the head. It just can hit you at any time when you least expect it. It's mysterious. We don't know. We can't predict. We can't put it on a calendar and know for sure when lightning is going to strike and God is going to work. Why? Because also, its power is mysterious. Turn with me over to John chapter 3. Notice the mysterious power of the gospel. John chapter 3 tells the story of a Pharisee or a religious leader named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you're doing unless God is with him." Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus thought he was going to be saved because he was part of the Abraham's offspring. He was part of the Jewish heritage. But Jesus says, no. Being born just as part of the Jewish heritage is not enough. You need to be born again. You need to be born a second time. Nicodemus says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then notice this in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound." It blows one side, blows the other side. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the new birth, regeneration, salvation, and the establishment of Christ's rule upon your heart is not something that comes from your own power. It's something that happens by the supernatural, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who blows where he wishes. As 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, we plant and another waters, but God gives the increase. The timing of this message is mysterious. The power of this message is mysterious. The message itself is mysterious because it is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, a message which is an offense to those who are Jews. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God that leads to salvation. Well, I love here how the purpose or the duty of the farmer in all of this is to what? Plant the seed and then simply step back and let it do its work. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. C.J. Mahaney in his book on humility talks about the gift of sleep. And he says that when we go to sleep, we should say a simple prayer to God. We should say, "Lord, thank you for this gift. The fact that I'm so tired is a reminder that I am the creature and only you are the creator. Only you, God, neither slumber nor sleep. While for me, sleep is something I cannot go without. Thank you for this gracious, humbling, refreshing gift." And there's a humility that comes with just acknowledging that he is God and I am not. I plant the seed, I do my work, I pray, and then I rest and let God do only the work that he is able to do. I think that we even witnessed this at our own church. For years, our church was praying. We were in need of financial help. We were in need of God's blessing. And then there wasn't really anything different that we did, but we were asking God for provision. We were asking for God to bless and to grow our church. And then suddenly it was like God just turned on the light switch. And all of a sudden, we had been trying to be faithful to teach and to preach and to pray and to honor the Lord and disciple, but suddenly God started to bring people. There wasn't necessarily anything different that we did on our part. It was all the power of God himself. And what should our response be in all of that? Our response should be one of humility and hope. Because if God is the one who does the work, what does that do to us? It makes us realize we have no reason for boasting at all. And it also gives us comfort and courage to know that God is going to not let his word return void, but he will accomplish what he wants it to do. We are simply to work and to pray and then get out of the way. Just work and pray and then get out of the way and let God do the work that only He is able to do. That's the mystery of the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ and the work of the gospel. But secondly, this other parable that we have here is really showing the growth of God's rule. Not only the mystery of God's rule, but secondly, the growth of God's rule. And it begins in verse 30. Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Here Jesus describes that the kingdom, or Christ's rule, is like a tiny mustard seed that is so small that it could get lost in your hand. In fact, you could have hundreds, if not thousands, of these little seeds in the palm of your one hand. They start out so tiny. They were the smallest seed known by the Israelites at that time. I hear there's actually a smaller seed of a variety of orchid, but the kind of seed that these Jews would be familiar with, the kind of seed that many of them had ever seen, and the smallest of its kind was a tiny grain of mustard seed, which he says it starts out so small, and yet it grows into something that is larger than all the garden plants, some 7, 10, 12 feet in height, that puts out large branches. It's a shrub, but it's almost like a tree. It's so large. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying here is that things in the kingdom of God can start out very small, but they will grow over time into something very large. They start out small as we hear the gospel. They start out small as we share the gospel. They start out small as a church is planted. They start out small as Jesus comes, born of a virgin, laid in a manger. But over time, they grow larger and larger and larger. And God's kingdom will get bigger and bigger and bigger, putting out large branches so even the birds can make nests in its shade. I think that Jesus is probably alluding here to a prediction that was made back in Ezekiel. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 17. There was a prophecy that was made by the prophet Ezekiel describing the future reign of the Messiah and the blessing and the restoration that was going to come upon God's people. And I think that Jesus may have in mind this very statement that's found in Ezekiel chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, and that he is describing himself as the one who will give shade to God's people and bless all of the nations through Israel. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22, it's probably not familiar to you and me, but to God's people who had been well acquainted and well versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, this is a passage that they would have known, and they probably would have connected with what Jesus is saying about the parable of the mustard seed. It says in Ezekiel 17:22, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." So Jesus says that he is the ruler and that his kingdom is going to come, much like Ezekiel chapter 17 says here, is going to be just a tiny sprig that's going to be planted and is going to turn into a large, large tree in which all the birds will find shade and blessing. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His growth is not in the way that we would expect it to be. We would expect that the kingdom would come at the very beginning in full force. But Jesus says it's going to come quietly in the form of a mustard seed. But you haven't seen the end yet. It's going to keep growing, keep getting larger, keep getting more wonderful, keep getting more glorious until Jesus comes back and finishes what he started. Psalm 92 verse 5 says, "How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep." Maybe you've heard of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was one of the great missionaries, the first Baptist foreign missionary. And I thought it'd be appropriate to share with him on this week as we enter into a week of prayer for our missionaries. He was appointed by a missionary society in the United States. Born in 1788, he felt the call of God to go to the land of Burma, now called Myanmar. He arrived in 1813, and he was learning the language, and he was translating the scriptures, and he was reaching out to the people and building relationships, but he didn't find his first convert until some 6 years later. In June 6, 1819, Adoniram Judson received a letter from a man named Moong Nau, who'd shown great interest in the gospel, but up to that point had not acted upon it. And I want to read for you the letter written by this first convert of Adoniram Judson after he had labored faithfully and sacrificially for some 6 years without a single person. He says, "I, Moong Nau, the constant recipient of your excellent favor, approach your feet. Whereas my Lord's three missionaries came to the country of Burma, not for the purpose of trade, but to preach the religion of Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God, I, having heard and understood, am with a joyful mind filled with love. I believe that the divine Son, Jesus Christ, suffered death in the place of men to atone for their sins. Like a heavy-laden man, I feel my sins are very many. The punishment of my sins I deserve to suffer. Since it is so, do you, sirs, consider that I, taking refuge in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving baptism in order to become his disciple, shall dwell one with yourselves, a band of brothers, in the happiness of heaven, and therefore grant me the ordinance of baptism. Moreover, as it is only since I have met with you, sirs, that I have known about the eternal God, I venture to pray that you will still unfold to me the religion of God, that my old disposition may be destroyed and my new disposition be improved." 3 weeks later, Moong Nau was baptized. What enabled Adoniram Judson to faithfully labor for so many years before seeing his fruit? I believe the answer is the parable of the mustard seed. He knew that the gospel was going to start small. He knew that he had to faithfully sow that seed and get out of the way and let it do its work. In fact, he wrote in the inner cover of a book that he used in his translation of the Bible, "In joy or in pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain, but we reap on Zion's hill." It took 6 years for him to see his first convert. And then there was another. And then there was another. And then a church was started. And then a movement began. And today it's estimated that there's over 1.5 million believers in Myanmar because of the work and the witness of Adoniram Judson. It started out as a mustard seed, and now millions will be in heaven because they heard the gospel and read the Bible for themselves. That's the mystery of gospel growth. So our goal, friends, is first of all to reach maturity in Jesus Christ, to see people saved and then to see them grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. But we understand that that goal will not be met with human kinds of means and wisdom, but rather it is met simply when we sow the seed, when we water and pray, and then we stand back and watch God do his work. That's what he promises he will do. Friends, this should be an encouragement to us. All of us have those that we're sharing the gospel with. And friends, you're not going to save anybody. You're not going to convince anybody to become a Christian. You're not going to rescue anybody from eternal damnation. It's got to be the work of God himself. What does God say you need to do? Just sow the seed. Just sow it. Pray and wait. And trust that in your life, in the life of others, in the life of our church, in the life of Christianity, and the life of the story of redemption, that God is going to save those that he will save. He is going to do his work, and he just wants you to be faithful to sow the seed day by day and step back and watch him do his work. Amen?